Well, good morning. Thank you, Josh, for those nice words. I'm not as sharp as I used to be, all right? Good to be with you this morning. Let's turn to the book of Joel in our Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, smaller or shorter books, and yet books that have a powerful, powerful punch to them. I want to read the first 13 verses of the book of Joel, and I want to do that from the New King James Version that clarifies just a couple of things that we want to think about this morning. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel: hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, and the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten, and what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wait, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you this morning that we can turn to this ancient book, and from its pages we can read and we can learn something of your desire for those who would seek to follow you. We thank you for the example of a man like Joel, who is not afraid to speak out the truth, in spite of the fact that he may well have been ostracized, he may well have been criticized, he may well have been persecuted because of his word. It seems to us in our world today that there are many people who don't want to hear the truth. They'd rather go on living their lives independently of God's truth. We pray, Father, that we might be responsive and that we might be attuned to the word of God, that whatever you said to your servant Joel to pass on might come to us as the very voice and word of God to our hearts today. Bless us then, we pray, as we bring our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As best as I can remember, it was 1981. We'd just been married about a year, and we were invited to speak at a camp in Rhode Island. It was known as Camp Green. And it was anything but green. We arrived in the middle of a gypsy moth invasion, and they had taken everything off the trees. It was just a bare, barren wasteland. My wife still loves to tell the story of how each evening we would go into our cabin, finding it full of flying gypsy moths. She would hide under the bed covers while her husband, her new husband, very protective of her, would take a wire coat hanger with the paper in between and run around the room hitting at these gypsy moths until they were sufficiently gone that we could settle down for a comfortable night's sleep. Now that was quite an experience, but nothing compared to what the people of God were going through. We want to think about Joel's prophecy, particularly concerning the infestation or plague of locusts that he refers to in his first chapter. Who is this man, Joel? Well, he's a humble servant, self-effacing. He doesn't tell us much about himself other than the fact that he speaks for God. He's unknown, but surely an unknown author is well qualified to speak to any man or all men. His prophecy is not dated, so we'd assume that he has something to say to any age and to any period of history. For each generation, says Joel, has its own memories. Its own memories that can strike fear, not dated, or even terror into their hearts and into their minds. It seems to me that Joel is speaking to the people of, well, a once-in-a-lifetime experience. He says, have you ever seen anything like this before? And the answer presumably is no, it's never been like this before. We've had our locust swarms, but wow, this beats everything. He says, now, you will pass this down through the generations. You'll tell your children, they'll tell their children, and so on. But it seems to me, and I would tend to agree with the person that said, once-in-a-lifetime events happen with amazing regularity. See, it seems that every generation has its life-changing event. I'm thinking of my grandparents' generation. For them, well, it was the First World War. If you lived on that side of the Atlantic, it was followed in quick succession by the Spanish flu that was even more virulent than COVID proved to be. My mother lost her father. She was 3 years of age at the time, and in 1919, he passed away with the Spanish flu. Friends, that's life. We have no control over these things. But these things etch our memories indelibly. For my parents' generation, it was probably World War II. This side of the world, it would be, the Great Depression, followed by the Dust Bowl. My parents' generation, probably your parents' generation, would have been Pearl Harbor, Second World War. My generation, it was assassination of John F. Kennedy. I still remember where I was, a teenager, when in November of 1963, we got the news that the President of the United States had been shot and killed in Dallas, Texas. It even affected us on the other side of the world, and a memory etched into our minds is something that you don't easily forget. My kids, well, of course, 9/11. My grandchildren, COVID-19. Most recently, floods in western North Carolina and terrible storms in Augusta, Georgia. More recently still, wildfires in California and in other places. Add to the mix Titanic, Chernobyl, Katrina, and Columbine. And what do we have? An unstable world that is unpredictable. For the people in Joel's day, it was an infestation of locusts. Now, how do we respond to life-changing events? How do most people respond? Probably with a momentary concern. We throw up a prayer, and then we pretty much tend to forget and resume business as usual. Some of the factors that involve how we feel and how we respond would be proximity and familiarity. See, things that happen on our doorstep for us are much more life-changing than something that happens half a world away. I was trying to think back in my memory to some devastating things that really I'd forgotten. What about the tsunami in the Indian Ocean day after Christmas in 2004 that took the lives of approximately 240,000 people? Had to do some digging, and then I remembered the name of one of the towns, Banda Aceh, a coastal community of 60,000 people that was totally wiped out. But we forget about that. It was so far away and so long ago. But we all remember Helene. Why? Because of the proximity. And it's also true that the familiarity, or at least the closeness as far as people are concerned that we know, certainly makes it more real to us. I mean, I'm 4.5 hours away from Augusta, Georgia, and I got a note saying that the services at Martinez will be canceled on Sunday because of the storm. I knew nothing about the storm in Augusta, Georgia. I knew all about what was happening in Western Carolina. I couldn't get Mark on the phone. Eventually, I got Glenn on the phone and found out the extent of the devastation. So when you know people, it certainly affects you. I called a friend of ours. Eventually, I got him in the Asheville area, and I discovered that he'd lived in one of the worst areas to be affected, Swannanoa. The mud was 1.5 feet up in his lower section of his house. And when I eventually got a hold of him, I said, "Fred, what do you think is going to happen?" He said, "We're waiting for FEMA to come and tell us if our house is rebuildable." I said, "Fred, were you covered by insurance?" He said, "Let me tell you a story. We refinanced our house a few years ago, and the finance company required that we cover our house with flood insurance." Isn't that crazy? You live at the top of a hill, and you still need flood insurance. And Fred and his wife got into their home week before last. And we feel sorry for those people that had a beautiful new home and a beautiful mortgage. Their home is gone, but they still got the mortgage. Talk about life-changing events. How should we respond? I enjoy the writings of Eugene Peterson. He's the one who wrote the paraphrase, The Message. Some of you like it, some of you don't care for it. I like his writings rather than I do his translations. And I know at least one other person out here that shares my enjoyment of Gene Peterson's writings. But in his introduction, in his paraphrase, The Message, in his introduction to the book of Joel, this is what he says. When disaster strikes, the understanding of God is at risk. Unexpected illness or death, national catastrophe, social disruption, personal loss, plague or epidemic, devastation by flood or drought, turn men and women who haven't given God a thought in years into instant theologians. Rumors fly. God is absent. God is angry. God is playing favorites, and I'm not the favorite. God is ineffectual. God is holding a grudge from a long time ago, and now we're paying for it. And he concludes, it is the task of the prophet to stand up at such moments of catastrophe and clarify who God is and how he acts. That's good. It's the task of the prophet to stand up at such moments of catastrophe and clarify who God is and how he acts. Is God to blame? Is God behind these things? The insurance companies certainly think so. They call these events what? Acts of God. Now, was this true? Was this true of this infestation of locusts? Apparently so, because the people of God were being chided by what the word of God through Joel was saying for their disobedience. Now, the details of their disobedience, the details of their going off after other gods, the details of whatever it was are not given, but it was clearly implied that it was their failure to live up to God's standards and God's expectations that brought this particular infestation. So how were these people to respond as a result of Joel's message? There are four groups that are mentioned in the verses that we read together this morning. In verse 5, we read about the drunkards. In verse 8, the virgins. In verse 11, the farmers. And in verse 13, the priests. So let's look at these four groups and see how they are responding. The drunkards are told to awake. The virgins mourn. The farmers despair. And the priests repent. Drunkards. What does it say here? Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Wow. Who are these? Well, we think of drunkards either as bums sitting on a street corner or someone behind the wheel of a car causing devastation and danger to those around them. People that have no regard for the other person. People who are only interested in themselves. Many become wastrels, unaware of their surroundings in their drunken stupor, irresponsible, a drain on society. Rather than being givers, they're takers. That would include the scammers, of which there are many in our world today. It would include people like, I suppose, pornographers who take advantage of others, traffickers, or maybe just pleasure lovers. Joel may not only have had excessive drinking in mind, dependence upon things that make life pleasurable can also be harmful to the soul. Matthew Henry's commentary makes this remark: the more we are wedded to our creature comforts, the harder it is to part with them. We enjoy being comfortable. We want to be comfortable. Maybe we demand to be comfortable. But these drunkards, they're the first to complain when their supply of wine is no longer there. There's a reference here a couple of times to new wine. Now, that would be the fruit juice that has just recently come from the vine, just recently come from the crushed grapes. hasn't had the chance to ferment and become alcoholic. But if there's no new wine, then there's not going to eventually be any alcoholic wine. And so the drunkards are told to wake up to the obvious. It's interesting, nobody is untouched in this particular scenario. Even the animals, as we see later on down the chapter, are affected by what has gone on in the community. But the next group that is mentioned are the virgins. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering is cut off and the drink offering and so on is cut off. What about these individuals known as the virgins? The word here is the word betula, the Hebrew word, not the more common word alma. And as I've looked up that word betula, I discover that it could refer to a young woman of marriageable age, either someone who has been betrothed to her husband, not yet married, think Mary and Joseph. Before they were married, they were betrothed. That was a binding arrangement in Jewish society. Or betula could refer to a young woman who has recently been married to her new husband. And then suddenly, he's gone. Suddenly, she's left on her own. This would talk about the destruction of hope. Hopes and dreams lie ahead of a new life. With the love of your life, and suddenly, it all comes crashing down. Prospects are grim for the future. I think maybe this would talk to us of the unsullied nature of youth. Before the things of life have crowded in, the disappointments have sullied them. I'm always glad, does my old heart good, to look out and see in a congregation on a Sunday morning, young people. That's anybody who's younger than me, all right? But oh, you young people, there's a wonderful future that God has for you. I pray for you that you might fulfill God's plan for your life. I can't imagine what God has in store for you as you get through your education and get yourself established in a career or even a calling. They say career is what you're paid to do, a calling is what you're made to do. It's wonderful when you can combine the two. But let's ask God where he wants us to be, what he wants us to do while we're still young, before the pressures and the disappointments of life crowd in, and they will. Take it from me. They will, they do. But we feel saddened when we learn of people who have lost a loved one in the prime of their life. Maybe a child. Parents are not meant to bury their children, but some are called to do that. I'm thinking of two families that my wife is ministering to right now. One of them lost a child, miscarried, and another one had a stillborn child. Just think of that. I'm thinking of Sam Lilly. You may recognize the name as being one of the pilots of that airplane that went down over the Potomac River a couple of months ago, 28 years of age, engaged to be married, would have been married in the latter part of this year, but there's a girl in coastal Georgia that's mourning the loss of a young man that she loved, and looked forward to spending the rest of her life with. But you know, the wonderful thing is that his father made a statement concerning the fact that, yes, how sad it was, how devastating it was that he had gone, but that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their hope for him is that he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and one day they're going to see him again. That doesn't minimize the sadness and the loss, but it certainly gives a whole new perspective to when loved ones are taken prematurely. So the drunkards are told to awake. The virgins are encouraged to mourn. The farmers, well, they despair. These represent hard-working people, honest people, making a difference in society, productive, maintaining the infrastructure, and all of their hard work has gone up in smoke, as it were. Think of the hard work of the farmer, tilling the ground, sowing the seed, weed control, watering, eventually reaping. But there's no harvest to reap because the locusts have taken it all. Who would these people be? I suppose the people that keep this world going. People involved in manufacturing. People in the service industries. First responders. Those that add to the body politic, if you will. Those who are productive, and they are despairing because all their hard work seemingly has gone up in flames or been eaten by the locust, as the case may be. Then we have the priests. Interestingly, the priests are called upon to repent. I thought they were meant to be the good guys. But in this area of Hebrew or Jewish history, there were many priests that, well, it was a career, not a calling. And they were not on board with the truth of God and the standards of God themselves. But of course, many priests were honestly, faithfully serving the Lord. The priests would be the exemplars that are pointing the way, the spiritual guides. But even they are affected. Why? Because people can't bring a grain offering to the temple. People can't bring a drink offering because there's nothing. Talk about life-changing events. Do you remember just after Helene, I preached a message in Psalm 29 about the storm coming in from the Mediterranean, going all the way down to the land, causing devastation, and how many times, seven times over, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. It's God speaking, trying to get the attention of people who have been deaf to what he says. Some were present at that time. They told Jesus, Luke chapter 13, about the Galileans who had blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." A call for repentance. That's what the first chapter of the book of Joel is all about. I like the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So what are we going to expect? Ultimately, God's wrath against sin will be revealed in this world. Ultimately, we come to the conclusion that it's not, I suppose, material and physical and temporal things that should be getting our attention, but rather spiritual and eternal things. Yes, there are many preppers out there that tell us we need to prepare for, well, they don't know exactly what. Joel talks about the day of the Lord and to call on the name of the Lord. Now, there's a picture of our basement. I'm just kidding. But some people stockpile so much stuff waiting for, I don't know what. We got a little plastic container with a few canned goods and some paper goods and a few staples. They'll probably last a few days or a week maybe. But some people, I mean, just think about what's going to happen in our world. They don't get their input, their information from the scriptures. They get their information from the talking heads on the TV or on the internet. Today our concern is with things temporal, material, physical, financial. Tomorrow it will be eternal and spiritual. Today it's time on the name of the Lord. Tomorrow it will be too late. Aren't you glad that many of us here have called on the name of the Lord? Aren't you glad that whatever happens in this world, we're in his hands? We're safe and secure. Perhaps not from the infestation of locusts. Perhaps not from storms and wars. But we're in his hand when we put our faith and trust in him. May we continue to recognize that we know a God who prophesies, who knows the future, and has given us a wonderful way of salvation no matter what happens, because one day he'll take us out of this mess and take us home to be with himself forever. Are you prepared? Are you ready? The day of the Lord is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that we might be prepared for the eventualities of spiritual reality, and that day by day we might be able to recognize your good hand upon us. We pray for a blessing upon each one here today and upon our families. We certainly realize that as we go through life, there are no real guarantees other than those spiritual guarantees that come from our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus and the promises of your holy and precious word. We pray that we might be challenged to be obedient to your word, to follow faithfully and to follow closely, and that day by day we might be aware of your good hand upon us, no matter what happens in the world around us. And may it be this morning that some who've never called on the name of the Lord, who've never been saved, who've never accepted your offer of salvation, who've never been given that assurance that their future is secure, may they make that decision today. Trust the Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.